Okay, we are in Acts chapter 16. Go ahead and be turning your Bibles there. Acts 16 chapter, study of the book of Acts. And we actually covered some ground last time. So just to refresh our memories a little bit, we had included some of the application of separation between Barnabas, Paul, and what were some of the things we learned from that chapter? What else? So sometimes there's the inclination to think any time brethren have a strong disagreement that somebody, you know, is wrong. And often that may be the case, but in this situation, I don't think it was the case. So it wasn't a matter of doctrinal truth. It wasn't kind of controversy like we even read about in Acts chapter 15 over circumcision. Serious difference, judgment. Barnabas had his perspective, and he had reason for his perspective. Paul had his perspective. He also had reason why he thought the way that he did. And really, John Mark, as we mentioned, needed to hear from both. He needed to see the consequences of his prior decision. Hard and leave a faithful brother for whatever reason. He had a fear of cowardice, lack of courage, or whatever it was. But he also needed to know that when you go back to Barnabas's, what is he learning from Barnabas? We know what he's hearing from Paul, but I can't take you right now. What's he hearing from Barnabas? Yeah, encouragement that you can get a second chance. That I'll be there for you and help you. So how do they kind of resolve this? Even though they have this strong disagreement, it doesn't really seem resolved, but it is resolved in a way. Yeah, they go two different. What are they going to be doing? Barnabas still going to be preaching the gospel? Sure, yeah. He's going to take John Mark, he's going to mentor him, encourage him. Now, there is a familial relationship there that might have had something with it. What do we know happened to John Mark? Yeah. Yeah, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. By the way, in a context where he's talking about the fact that some had departed, talks about demons prior times, faithful. Now he has departed. Well, now he says, bring Mark with you, profitable. And so we see John Mark got that second chance, worked on his deficiency. Of course, from what we read, Silas is going to remain faithful. So in the book of Acts, after this, we don't hear much about Barnabas. Maybe some references to him in the New Testament. Now you're going to move Paul and Silas, because that's where the heart of the work is. So that we learned that from Acts chapter 15. And then we got into Acts chapter 16. What happened in Acts chapter 16 so far? Who are some of the people we learned about in Acts 16? Okay, we get to Lydia. Who do you get before that? Timothy. Okay, so we read about Timothy. We talked about Timothy and his mother and his grandmother and his family background and the relationship that develops between he and Paul. And then, of course, we get into Lydia, which is important. Look at verse 14. This woman named Lydia, where was she from? Thyatira, and she was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple fabrics. She was a worshiper of God and listening. We talked about how the Lord opened her heart. There's no question it did open her heart. We saw the power of the Word of God in the Scripture. Honest and good heart. It's not that God did something direct and miraculous to her to cause her to listen. But it was through the Word of God. It was God's Word. And read about her version. If you'll look at verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she held on us. Okay, that gets us to verse 16. It's an interesting section now in verse 16. So let's read verses. Let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 21. And this is important because it's really the background to jailer and the conversation is going to happen. Much like the pattern about there. Often in Jewish thinking, women given so didn't question where you can me. Look at all the actually women had a very prominent role in Christ. Resurrection. So, couldn't be surprised that they would be talking. They were baptized. They were very open. Yeah, right. Seven churches. Yeah, that is. Yeah. Thyatira was a problem. Surprise. Situation here. Very difficult. Seeking. Okay, so, and Lydia seems to be a very accomplished woman and was open to truth. Okay. All right, let's read verses 16 through 21. 16 through Doug? Got it. Verses 16 through 21. Very good. Now, this kind of gives some background why what's going to happen is going to happen. So, it should be very familiar in the book of Acts. You have establishment that's benefiting from this slave girl. But let's talk about how they were benefiting. Let's talk about her background and what's actually going on. Pretty interesting. So, she is a slave girl. She has masters she's working for. They're benefiting from her situation. It's an oppressive situation for her. And so in verse 16, he says, it happened that we were going to a place of prayer. Some translations may just say going to prayer, but it's a place of prayer. They were praying. And this slave girl, now the New American Standard says, having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Does anybody have a different rendering of verse 16? I'm just, everybody say spirit of divinity. I got a new King James. Is that what it says? Everybody's got the same. What's the spirit of divinity? Yeah. So, does anybody have soothsaying? Is that in there? Okay, go ahead, Chris. Yeah. Now, there's some question here. Now, the NIV says she knew about events. But I think that's a stretch, maybe. May have. I don't know. If she did, maybe that demonic power was giving her something. They were also possible that at least they had, well, we know this, they had the impression that she was invincible. You know, it's kind of like the thing you get into with Simon the Sorcerer. Really have that power? Kind of snowing everybody, you know, and they thought he had the power. Whatever the case, this woman has, I think, a demon, spirit of divination. There's some interesting things about this particular word. In the Greek, it renders, the original is basically what most scholars call a python spirit. Now, why would they call it that? Well, python was originally used in Greek mythology as the name of the serpent that guarded the oracle of Apollo at Delphi. And so it kind of became a phrase to reference these false notions in mythology of source of some knowledge, some understanding. So whatever the case, this spirit that seems to be in her, they're giving credit to, you know, false deities like that when actually possessed by a demon. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So you've got her. Now what's kind of intriguing about this is, so there, you have this slave girl. They're attributing it as to these false deities, but she actually is probably possessed by a demon and says the kind of things demons often say when they're in the presence of the apostles. Look at verse 17. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." And then she says, "Who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And verse 18 says she continued doing this for many days. So here Paul is trying to preach the gospel, and you've got this woman who's possessed by a demon going around saying they're preaching the way of salvation. They're servants of the Most High God. Has that happened before when demons recognize certain people as being servants? Yeah, well, yeah, that's right. Can you think of any other time? Yeah, well, that's right. God, James 2 says the demons believe and tremble, but they're not. So, but it does tell you they recognize God as God. But you remember the instance when with some tried to exorcise some demons and they were told by the demon, "Jesus we know, all we know, you we don't know." Yeah, seven sons. So they recognize the authority behind apostles. Somebody trying to kind of capitalize on that, and they said, "No, we don't recognize you." So they recognize the demons being a part of the spiritual realm, recognize the authority of Jesus. They knew who was serving Jesus. And in this case, as far as what this demon through this slave girl is saying, is it true? Yeah, they are servants of the Most High God. Now that phrase, Most High God, has a very Jewish kind of grounding in it. Okay, so we see that from time to time. In fact, in Mark's account, there's another instance where a demon mentioned somebody was a servant of the Most High God. So, Here's the question. If what is being said is true, and for days Paul seems to tolerate this, Why does he get annoyed? Why does it bother him? Because it seems to be a very troublesome thing to him. And finally, he puts a stop to it by casting the demon. I understand why he would cast the demon out, but what was it about that that bothered him? Was Satan? Right. Yes. Let's talk about that for a minute. It seems to me when you read through the New Testament that, and this point is made in the New Testament, demon possession escalates during the first century. Jesus. And I'm sure the devil thought, well, I'm getting more powerful, but actually what's happening, God is allowing Jesus to show his power, power over the demon. Okay? Sometimes we kind of assume that this always went. But I think if you're careful in your reading of biblical text, you find out there's some statements that it kind of escalates. Something else I think that you need to realize is from what you remember the story of sometimes the demons, they don't torment us for our time, and their host becomes these pigs or whatever, and they go off into the abyss or whatever. Seems they need a host to be active, right? And so often it was people that have demon possession and casting. Now, having said that, this girl is afflicted. That's obvious to Dino's point. She's saying these things. So that would be part of it. The Lord would have compassion for her. What else would be a problem about a demon-possessed woman going around proclaiming that Paul is a servant of the high God? Yeah, I think there's something to both of those answers. And I want to come back because I think certainly, so you have on one side just the compassion of the humanity of this woman and what she's going through and the affliction. On the other hand, there's something very cunning on the part of the demon, knowing that Paul is a servant of the Most High God, knowing that he's legitimate and all. Trying, you know, if this is the one that is endorsing him and supporting him, somehow they look like they're in league, and so continue to work in this situation. Of course, Paul's going to put a stop to that. But the last thing Paul wants is for this demon to look like they're in support of one, or to be announced by an evil spirit of someone. So he's going to put a stop to that. I think probably the reason he tolerated it as long as he did is just to the point that maybe it would go away and it hadn't done that. We'll come back to that, but I think there's something to that. Got Daryl, and then we'll come back to Adam. Daryl. I think that's what's going on. I think you don't. That needs support from a demonic spirit working for the devil. I mean, that's not going to work. So he's concerned about her, but he's also concerned about the situation. And he finally gets, okay, I'm good. For her, you have concern for the motives of a demon, and then have concern about the level of distraction. So it makes sense now. Tom, go ahead. Go ahead, Dean. Right. You know, the interesting thing about that is he does two things. Number one, he confirms that he is God. But number two, he also denies that they're in league together. So, and plus, by this time, the other thing, by this time, everybody's attention go a couple of days. Everybody's attention is what's going to happen because of her just, like you said, continue to hound him and that kind of thing. And so this seems like the perfect juncture, perfect time. Now, who's not going to like this? The girl's going to be happy she's free from it. Paul's going to be happy. The Lord's happy. Christ is happy. Anybody seeking after truth is going to be happy. Who's not going to be happy? Yeah, the people making money off of her. They could care less about her. And so they're upset, not because they care about her or interest in truth. Remember, when somebody's motives are that fleshly and bad, they're not interested in truth. And they weren't interested in truth. They were interested in themselves. This is going to feel a lot like the Jewish leaders during the crucifixion of Christ. And we see this from time to time to time. Manufacturing arguments against Paul that aren't really there. And so let's pick up with that. So that gives us some background. Now, on that point, before we move ahead on the master, it's kind of interesting when the things they're going to say, basically they're going to say Paul's causing trouble. That's not unusual. Who's really the source of the trouble? Well, they're part of the source of the trouble because they're benefiting from it. But actually, this argument, the very opposite, often people accuse you of the very things of which they're guilty. So they're really the troublemaker. They're the ones fueling this. Often people who are fueling the trouble will say, well, you're the trouble. And you think, there's one example in the Old Testament, we go on into Acts 16. Somebody turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and let's read, this is the story of Ahab and Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's just read verses 17, 18. Keep this in mind, and then we'll come back to Acts 16. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17, 18. This is right before the big showdown between Elijah and Jezebel's 450 prophets, false prophets. Oh, you remember the fire coming down. And so they couldn't get their gods to act. Of course, the true and living God does confirm. Before that happened, you notice, look at, here's Ahab, what he's going to say to Elijah, and then what Elijah's going to say back to him. That's all I want. So let's, 1 Kings 18. Okay. So what's the argument? What does Ahab say? Elijah, why is he saying you're the troubler? Why do you think Elijah was troubled? Yeah. I have another place always prophesied. Well, some people might say, you know, we just need somebody more positive. Elijah. The problem is, it's not a positive situation. Elijah's hearing the message of God. He doesn't like hearing this, but he doesn't want to. But when Elijah responds, he says, look, he identifies the reality of the situation. You're the reason I have to. You're the reason God sent me. You're the one causing the trouble. In what way had he caused it? You're encouraging God's people to faith in God. So he's not going to be in league with Ahab as long as he's acting. Well, when we come back to Acts chapter 16, it's kind of a similar situation. The very people that are the problem are accusing Paul and Silas of being the problem. And so look at verse 18. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit. It's funny, you know, here's this girl. She's the host, though. He's talking to the Spirit, which is in her. He says this. He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. So if everybody's standing around, again, back to, I think, the point Dino made, he's showing compassion for her. He's making clear we're not on the same team here. And thirdly, he does this not by his own power. He doesn't just say, I command you. Where's the emphasis? Yeah, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. By the name of Jesus Christ, by his power, by his authority. Okay, that's what in the name of Jesus Christ often means. And so he cast this demon out, and it's not like it took 2 or 3 days. It came out that very moment. In verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authority. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe. Todd, read that from the Old King James. Verses 20, just read verses 19 through 20. Right. There's another incident where the authorities would say, another occasion, that these men are turning things upside down. And the gospel preacher goes, weren't turning things upside down. Right side. So they cast out the demon and they said, look at all the trouble they're causing. And these Jews have come in here. What do they seemingly don't know about Paul, though? Paul a Jew? Yeah. What else is he? He's a Roman. And so if you'll look at verse 21, proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Roman. So they really are pulling the race card here, because they're saying, these Jews, us Romans. Okay. So there's that. These Jews are causing all these trouble and are not respectful of the Romans and that kind of thing. Verse 22. The crowd rose up together. So now we have a mob. You can kind of see how this is working against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so, it doesn't look too good right now. All of this is because they're serving Christ. Even what looks like a bad situation turns out by God's providence. Good situation. So what do they do while they're in this very difficult situation? Yeah, they're not moping, or they don't seem depressed about the situation. They're not ready to give up, throw their hands up and say, how could God do this to us? You'll notice in verse 25, and it's late, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening. Prisoners listening. So, you know, you would assume guilty people are in there as well. Very tough situation. They might look at them and think, yeah, well, God, they're serving true. What are they doing in stocks? But by their responding in such a good way, they find what seems to be a very challenging circumstance, trying circumstance, an opportunity, gospel to be. So when you see people under duress, when people we all have our struggles, but people see you in adversity, difficulty. You might ask, what do they see? Do they see you? Or would they see someone ready to throw their hands up? Faith. So in those moments, that may be your best opportunity. By the way, that passage is told a lot. Remember, first, to every man that asks reason of hope. If you look at that context is about moments of suffering. Not just, yeah, be evangelistic, you ought to be. But that verse is in a talking about a suffering, not just Christ. What an opportunity to glorify God. And that's, they're modeling that. Not, they're not putting on a show. They're modeling this faith, and so they're worshiping. It says the prisoners were listening to them. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. So just try to imagine. So if you're one of those prisoners and you're listening to them praying and praising God, you're hearing all of this, and then there's this massive earthquake. The very foundations of this, what seems to be a very secure prison house, everybody can leave. Everybody can go out of jail and be free from this. Obviously, there's a connection to the God that they were praising, serving, and the injustice that he perceived. Verse 27, the jailer awoke. So he was asleep. And imagine you're the jailer. And they say, look, we're putting these troublemakers, these Jewish troublemakers here. We want them fastened securely. We don't want them going anywhere. And that's your responsibility. And you wake up late at night and you see this scene. What might assume is he's going to be killed. In the Roman army, if you were part, let's say you were part of a squad of soldiers, and if they found you asleep when you were supposed to be awake, you know what they often did? They lit him on fire alive. So, I mean, their military responsibility, they didn't play around. So if you're responsible for this, making sure, I'm sure he thought, well, they're secure, I can sleep late at night, nothing's going to happen. And then you wake up to this scene, he thinks, I'm a dead man. So there's a lot of aspects to that, but he needs to have greater concern than physical. We're going to see his spiritual well-being. And in light of the fact that he's in prison, man, it seems like, doesn't seem, it is, that the God that they serve and the Christ that they serve is so powerful. This has happened. So all of this is circulating around in his mind. What have I done? What am I a part of? What do I do now? What's going to happen to me? You can just imagine all the thoughts and emotions going. So here we are in Acts chapter 16, and in verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword. He's about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, because he figures it's going to happen to him anyway. He wants it to be quick. But verse 28, Paul cries out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all. The only thing more amazing than what's happened is what Paul says. Nobody is gone. You would think they'd be out of there. But he says, we're all here. Nobody has left. In verse 29, he calls for the lights, and they rush in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. All of these emotions are rushing into his mind. He's trying to figure all this out. And what question does he ask? Now let's talk about that for a minute. Now that he knows that nobody's left, not just talking about, you know, what must I do to be saved physically, because now that nobody's gone, he's okay on that. This whole scenario leads him to the right conclusion, which is, okay, I've got a more serious question in front of me now that I know that the true God is behind these men. Something's going on here. And so he asked, what must I do to be saved? Which is the most important question anybody can ask. And their answer, and I want to talk about this, their answer is what? Initially, tell me their answer. Okay, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's work through this just a little bit. Verse 31, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. We're going to go on and read the other verses in a minute. But depending on where somebody is in their spiritual condition, the initial answer would differ. Same plan of salvation for everybody. But some people will go to some of these texts, but not all of them. So based on where he is, he gets the initial answer with where he is. So, and I've used this illustration before, and you know it well, but if somebody asks you how many miles it is from here to Little Rock, you'll get one answer. Then if you were in Baumel and you asked the same question, you'd get a different answer because you're in a different place, right? So that's part of why we read the initial answer differing somewhat, even though it's true for everybody. Everybody must believe in Christ. Everybody must repent. Everybody must be immersed in water, but depending on where you are. But I can see on the surface where it might come. So here he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where he was. He needed to come understand who Jesus is and believe him. Somebody turn to Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2, 38. Okay. Acts 2, 38, and then Clay, Acts 22. Acts 22. So here, he says, what must I do to be saved? And he's told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:38, Peter has been preaching, and he has made it very clear that they have crucified the Son of God. So, and they believe that, or they wouldn't say, you know, what must we do? They don't already believe that they've crucified Jesus as the Christ. There would be no reason for that question. So they already believe in Acts 2. They're already at that juncture. Look at what they're told, Acts 2:38. Why does he start out with repent? Because obviously they already believe. So there'd be no need to say, hey, believe, when you already know somebody believes in Jesus. But they need to be told, repent and be baptized. They do Acts 22:16. By this juncture, Saul of Tarsus has already believed. He's already repented. Let's read what he said. Now, it might sound like those are, and they are, they're different answers in a sense, but they all did the same thing. The initial answer may differ as to where you are on the road of salvation. So it's not like four different plans of salvation. If you're at a juncture where you need to know, you need to believe in Jesus. You haven't really come to that conclusion. You're on your way. That's where you start. But if you've already believed in Jesus, somebody could well say you need to repent. But what if you've already believed and repented and are willing to confess? Acts 8 would be that one. Then what would we tell you? Well, you need to be baptized. And so you have these different cases, but I want you to understand. Go back to Acts 16 and verse 31. So a lot of the times when people will say, well, I think you just need to believe in the Lord in order to be saved, because they'll go to Acts 16. You'll see it up on board, ball games. Well, that's true. What does it mean by believe? If I really believe and put my trust in Christ, I'm going to submit to his will. But let's read the rest of the text. In verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. So they're not done preaching. In verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into the house and set them before food and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with the whole household. When does it say having believed? Before or after they were baptized? Having believed, verse 34. That happened after. Okay, now, I'm not saying they didn't believe before, but what I'm saying is, as far as describing them as believers, they were baptized believers, for one. Number two, which I think is significant in light of the whole of the book of Acts, verse 33 says, immediately they were baptized, the same hour of the night. One of the very common practices in some, actually many Protestant denominations, because they don't teach the baptism as part of conversion, is that, you know, they'll kind of save up people that have decided they want to confess and be baptized. So they believe they're already saved, so they don't baptize the same hour of the night. Kind of save up, maybe once a month. They'll have big baptismal services because they don't, that just tells you they don't see baptism as part of conversion. I tell you it's important, but it's not part of conversion. It's part of being saved. Interesting thing about this section is that they didn't wait. I mean, this has to be very late, early in the morning, I guess. The same hour of the night. And so, and we've had, you know, we've had calls at 12, at 2 a.m. It's the same hour of the night because you, there's something necessary. That's what you, that doesn't, they wouldn't have done this if it wasn't. Anybody have a question? Yeah, go ahead, Tom. I probably wouldn't there.